This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. We're going to have a rather odd sermon today. It's a rather shotgun approach. We have a large section of text, and so we're going to cover lots of many topics throughout. So if it seems a little disjointed, just try to stay with us. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 1 through 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. We come to what is surely one of the more unsavory and ugly portions of Holy Scripture today, in which the evil that fills men's hearts is on brazen display yet again. But as is our usual method, when we take a book of the Bible, we step through it so that we don't leave anything out, so that whatever comes next up is that's what we tackle in the Word. And that gives us the benefit of context. It helps us to understand the flow of things, the flow of the Bible and the story there, and it ensures that we don't fall into the bad habit of just picking passages that we like and skipping the hard ones. And so, in our passage study, we pick up where we left off with one that most people would rather skip. Having the benefit of coming in order through all of Samuel's so far, we will quickly remember that God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And so we shouldn't be surprised then when that promise comes to pass and evil rises up, and that's where we are today. And so here it is. The consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, of David's sin against Uriah, and ultimately against God are now beginning. Today we're going to read this terrible section of the Scriptures as we go. We're not going to read it through the first time and then pick through it. We're going to read it as we go and draw some lessons. Our sermon is divided into five sections today. I actually struck the first one. So if you got the weekly update and saw the outline, I struck section one to save time because it was getting a little long and I know we get hungry. So I am going to begin with number two, Amnon's passion, and that will take us right into the text. So let's pray yet again. We need all the help we can get. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Oh, Father, please counsel us by your Holy Spirit and warn us and feed us and let the Word make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ today. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us deep, fertile soil to receive the seeds of your good Word, and it would bear good fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord, protect us from error, and teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her." We'll stop there. The English translation here tries to capture some irony and a sense of foreboding. If you read that and you just stop, you think, well, there's trouble brewing in this house. You can see it. I want to notice three things in these first two verses that sum up the scene and set up the problem that's about to happen. First, it says that Tamar was beautiful. Physical beauty, we remember, was David's weakness too. So we kind of have a father-son type thing going here. Bathsheba was described in the text as being very beautiful to behold with the eyes. She had stunning physical beauty, and David did not handle that beauty properly. Well, here his son falls to the same temptation. Tamar was apparently a very physically beautiful girl. Yet Amnon missed her actual godly beauty of his sister, which included included her physical appearance, but it was also far more exceeded by her beauty of her inward being, and we'll see that quite soon. Amnon only saw what the eyes saw. He lusted after his sister. The text presents Tamar as a virtuous and a godly woman, a holy woman with nothing but a desire for righteousness. And her full beauty derives from the cumulative effect of her outward appearance and her inward beauty. At the same time, well, something lovely caught Amnon's eye. But Tamar is not at fault here. Amnon is at fault because he refused to treasure his sister as a godly woman, and instead he only lusted after her beautiful outward appearance. Second, we notice in the first two sentences that it says Amnon loved Tamar. This is, of course, clearly a subtle jab at Amnon's foolish desires. We've seen how the author of Samuel will often use figures of speech and ironic words. You see, we often equate love with just strong passion. We love the latest fashion, or we really love that band, or we love to sleep, or we love to run marathons. In common usage, to love something simply means, well, I like it a lot. Amnon did not love his sister in the biblical sense. He loved his sister in the fact that he liked her a lot. He lusted after her, like father, like son. David's sexual sins caused the Lord to punish him with like offenses, promising in 2 Samuel 12:11 that he would take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. How sad, though, that it begins not with a wife, but with a potential wife, a virgin of his own household, his daughter. Sexual sin is the height of anti-love. And as David brought such lust and burning passion to his household, guess who was watching? His children were watching. David discipled his own children by his example, and Amnon falls to the same sin as his father. Third, we notice the last words of verse 2. Amnon was frustrated because he could not do anything to his sister. Not with his sister, but to his sister. And here we get to the true motives of Amnon's wicked heart. And we prove here that there is no love working here, but only a selfish desire that's born of lust. You see, love does not inflict. Love serves. Love builds up. It is mutually edifying. We'll have much to say about that in section 6. But to do something to someone is to make them selfish. It's a selfish motive. You want to do something to someone. So Amnon's heart is selfish, and we realize that. We realize it right away. He desires to impose himself upon her only to experience his sister, to use her for his passion, to take from her as David took from Bathsheba. So you see, there's common themes here. There is no love here. So as we move on in our text, let's move to number 3, friends who are not foes. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' And Amnon said, 'Well, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand."'" So there's a scheme here. In the Hebrew, the words that describe Jonadab are very crafty. In English, it's very crafty in our translation that we're using. But literally, it means that Jonadab was very wise. But there's obviously some wordplay going on here again, because clearly wisdom is not Jonadab's strong suit, right? Otherwise, he'd be warning Amnon to flee the evil desires of youth and to put off this evil. He would help him do right, not craft a scheme that helps him to take advantage of his own sister. Proverbs 27:9 says that the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. Right? Friends tell you the hard stuff. They risk for you. And they stand in your way when you're doing foolish things. That's what friends do. If Jonadab was a true friend, he would give counsel such as that found in the Proverbs. Now, we know the Proverbs were not all written down at this point in present form, but the sayings were there in Hebrew, and the wisdom is wisdom from God. It goes way back. Jonadab should have said something along the lines of Proverbs 5:20 through 23, which warns young men about foreign women, about people who are not your own, that you have no right to. It says, "Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife or with your sister who is off limits to you? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your plans. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." Well, clearly Amnon's sister is not a wayward woman. She's a virtuous woman. But she was not his wife, nor could she be his wife. How awful it is then when we surround ourselves with bad company who do not warn of the follies of forbidden lust, but instead they encourage it. And not only do they encourage it, they craft schemes for you and say, "Here, do this." Paul quotes a popular comedy of the day. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, when he says this universal truth that we've all heard before, it says, bad company ruins good morals. And that's true. Friends, be careful who your friends are. Be careful who you associate with. Section number 4. The violent end of lust. The violent end of lust. We'll read verse 6 through 14. It says, so Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat them from her hand. You can imagine his feigning and his begging and his, he's a good boy, I just want my sister. Let my sister come, I love my sister. Then David sent home to Tamar and said, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and where he was lying down, and she took dough and she kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made, and she brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. The deception is done, the violence is done. The assault is done, and it's ugly. And it should sicken us. These kinds of things are awful. But what stands out here in my mind is not so much the violence of Abner. Ever since we began the book of Samuel, we've been confronted with evil, wicked men. But what I see here is the beautiful spirit and wise warnings of Tamar. Here is a young lady who is a very tragic figure in the Scripture. She's all that we hope our daughters to be. She is an attractive young lady. She is beautiful in countenance and spirit. She is a servant. She obeys her father. She is innocent in her holy devotion to the Lord and to her family. She goes along with her brother's scheme obediently. She doesn't have a clue what's going on. She serves her brother according to her father's wish. She's a good girl. Apparently, she was well raised despite the household fractures of a polygamous family. She went into the chamber unsuspecting, and Amnon sprung his trap. Her response shows a wise Israelite princess with standards that honor God, not a brash and carnal girl as Amnon had hoped for. She pleads that what he is doing is a violation. It is wrong. It is evil. It's rape. She proclaims that such behavior is inappropriate for God's people in Israel, that it is an outrage in Israel. Never mind that her father has done this too, but she's right. It is an outrage. She reminds him that if you do this thing, it will bring shame to her. It will make her like a, and it will make him like a fool among the people. She even pleads as a last resort. You can imagine as a last resort, just to get out of there. She says, go speak to our father. Maybe he'll arrange something that will make this more appropriate. She is a virtuous young lady, and that's what makes Amnon's sin all the more terrible. An innocent child of David. At least as innocent as Bathsheba was, one who was observing God's wise ways just as Bathsheba was, is taken in a dubious scheme just as Bathsheba was. But this time, David's going to feel the sting of such evil just as much as Uriah did when both of his children in this tragedy become devastated. Amnon will prove the words of Proverbs and Tamar will end up desolate. That's number 5 in our outline. The aftermath of desolation. The aftermath of desolation. Listen to this, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 22. It says, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than the other thing that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door behind her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So the servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The tragedy just keeps rolling. Here Amnon makes a complete turnaround regarding his sister. Amnon had had expectations formed in his head and his mind by his lustful fantasies about his sister. He hoped that she would be the woman of his dreams, the one that he had imagined over and over as he lusted after her from afar. But she was not that woman. She proved to be a woman of beauty indeed, but was the kind of beauty that's precious in God's eyes. She refused him. She appealed to what is good. She reasoned with him. She fought back. And he could only overcome her He could only overcome her with his superior strength. That wasn't at all like he imagined it would be. You see, friends, lust is a deceiver. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. That is an important point. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. And friends, you've seen this many times in many lives today. Perhaps you've seen it in your own life. So many marriages today are ruined by people who imbibe in lustful media and carnal fantasies that it's become a literal epidemic. People project these fantasies onto their spouses. Just as Amnon intended to do things to his sister, people project these fantasies that they get from media, from pornography, onto their spouse, only to discover that their spouse cannot possibly meet that expectation. That's because the enemy has sown seeds of impossibility. The sexual liberty of our day and the pornography industry and television and music and all manner of media promise that meaningless sexual encounters for personal gratification are acceptable and good and should be enjoyed. They promise that two consenting people are free to do whatever they want to do. The world says lust and casual encounters are not hurting anybody, and they call anyone who objects a Puritan or old-fashioned. But friends, our culture is deceived, and these are lies. A healthy, God-honoring relationship is impossible when we burn with foreign passions that have no basis in reality. But instead, they lead us to fantastic expectations in our minds that our spouse cannot meet. And that's important to think about, especially those of us who are secretly wrapped up in pornography. It's feeding your mind with deception. Think about this. So Tamar did not meet Amnon's expectations. She wasn't the gratifying girl of his dreams. She resisted. She did not fall into his arms eagerly and go along with his plan. She didn't fulfill what he had built up in his mind, so he did what any selfish person will do. When something does not meet his expectations, he threw her away. He tossed her out. He bolted the door behind her and literally threw her out of his room. Friends, are you not eternally thankful that Jesus Christ does not treat us like this? Are you not floored that Jesus does not throw you away when you do not meet with some expectation or when he becomes tired of you? Praise God that he doesn't. Thank God for true love. Amnon knows nothing of true love. And poor Tamar, she begged, she pleaded, she reasoned. It dishonored her in the eyes of Hebrew society. She was defiled now. She had been violated. She was a victim of incest. She was the casualty of a wicked crime, and now she was no longer physically a virgin, and she left his room shamed, ejected, and tossed out like trash. the door locked behind her. With ashes and tears, she went wailing and weeping and mourning. And the Bible says that she went to her brother Absalom's house, and there she lived as a desolate woman. Amnon's lust and violation had left her desolate. Now, this word desolation, it's a powerful word. According to the dictionary, it means that she was barren and laid waste. She'd been devastated, deserted. She's now solitary and lonely, having a feeling of being abandoned and forlorn and hopeless. All because of a wicked brother, one who was supposed to protect her, one who did not love his sister. And friends, you can disagree with me. 95% of our society does. But that is the normal aftermath of lust. It'll be fun for a season. But lust taken to its fullest end will leave those who practice it desolate. The Bible says so. It may take a while, but there's nothing new under the sun. Sexual liberation ends to desolation. Sexual promiscuity destroys. Lust and passion drive wedges in families and in marriages. It is an assault. It is hatred. It is contrary to the design of God for man and woman. David's biographer, Walter Chantry, he said, "Sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes one's partner to grief, and therefore it cannot be an act of true love." There's nothing good that comes from abusing the Lord's design for a selfish reason. And that's what it is. It is stealing God's gift and using it for your own selfish desires, your own pleasure. Tamar was a righteous woman, and now she has been tragically assaulted by a monster and left desolate. I must remind us all, before we go too far, that in God's grace and mercy, there was always restoration for those like Tamar who have been violated by wicked people. Restoration and renewal is always offered up by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? As we said before, there are no damaged goods because we are all damaged goods. Paul calls church members beloved brothers, even while reminding them, his beloved brothers, that such were some as you. There is always hope in Jesus and restoration from destruction. That was the theme of last week's message. If you didn't hear it, please go back and listen to it, especially if you have fallen to some of these sins. But how much more pleasant, brothers and sisters, how much more wonderful would it be to live a life rightly before the Lord from the start, from the get-go? I pray someday that Tamar found peace in the restorative arms of Yahweh God. So young folks, I've watched many of you grow from little toddlers running around, and now you're coming to be men and women. And I pray that you don't go down this road of lust and promiscuity, because I don't want to see those I love destroyed. It leads to immediate pleasure, that's true. The world will tell you so, and it's true. But it is a fleeting pleasure, and it is one that you will sorely regret. Pursue instead that which Jesus promises you is the better way. And young folks already in the mire, already fallen to this sin, already wrapped up in lust and the natural path of destruction, come out of it while you can. Because there is a better way and you can still get there. Your deceived mind may not comprehend it right now, but if you look to Jesus, there is a better way. Let's talk about that better way. What is this better way? It's number 6, true love. Without interjecting Princess Bride jokes here, I do want us to consider true love and why we're so put off by the sin of Amnon against Tamar. Why is that sin so repulsive to us? It's been hard to go through these last many weeks and these ugly sins. And now we get to grapple with yet more unpleasantness today, but the reason it is unpleasant is this. Despite the howls of all the modern sexual revolutionaries, sexual sin assaults what God has established as the good, the lovely, the passionate, the enjoyable blessing of marriage. Sexual sin assaults that. It is a direct attack on what God has made as a deep expression of the unity within the safe walls of marriage. We know that the Bible teaches that marriage is a gift of God to one man and to one woman. Marriage is a blessing that is to be filled with mutual true love. That mutual word is very key. Mutual true love. Marriage is to be enjoyed. It's to be enjoyed passionately. And yes, there are sexual wonders that are to exceed our wildest imaginations. But marriage is a gospel preaching institution as well. And it teaches the truth about Christ and His church. And marriage is universally good. Deep down, all men know this to be true. It's a basic law of God established in the creation ordinances in the Garden of Eden. And that's why if you go to the deepest, darkest reaches and find the most isolated tribes of people, what do they practice? Marriage. Some form of it. Because God made marriage to be the backbone of the most basic building block of social order, and that is the family. And further, God filled marriage with blessings that are to be found nowhere else. He said, this union of man and woman shall preach Christ. We're going to talk about that in a moment. It's to be the greatest expression of friendship and companionship. It's to be the home of exceedingly good pleasure. It's to be the spring from which the next generation arises. God gives us children. And it serves as the primary place of discipleship for that next generation. All of that is reserved for marriage. And nowhere else. Marriage, then, is good. Intimacy is good. God made it that way on purpose, and He wants us to enjoy one another. So, young folks, you can have a marriage that's beautiful. You can have a house where you're not stressed with memories and echoes of past sorrows. Following God's design, which is as old as the first two people, leads to great joy and beauty. But when we cannot exercise self-control, when we cannot exercise patience and wait for marriage, and when we enjoy physical intimacy outside of the marriage bonds, then we're practicing that which is ungodly and sinful. And you know what you're really doing? You're assaulting God's very will. You're assaulting the will of God. You are rebelling against the created order, and that's sin. And sin brings sorrows. In the end, sin destroys relationships. And I would be a terrible pastor if we did not talk about this. Amnon did not love Tamar. Amnon hated his sister. His lust was the furthest thing you can get from love. Amnon was a monster who destroyed his precious sister. Love? No. Love is something otherworldly to somebody like Amnon. Love and marriage is described in the New Testament in plain terms. If you were at our date night this past week, Pastor Lee took us to Ephesians 5, that classic passage. It's one of the many places in Scripture that speak of some godly aspects of marriage. So if you'll turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll wrap up with Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 21. I want to read that. Beginning at verse 15, it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, it's a key word there, but understand what the word of the Lord is. Jump down to verse 21 with me. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we studied this chapter, we studied this passage in detail when we went through the book of Ephesians. And you might recall that the whole thrust of Ephesians chapter 5 was to look carefully how we walk and to submit to each other because of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to list out several classes of people, several kinds or groups of people who are to submit to one another in Christian love, beginning with that initial building block of social order, the family, the husband and wife. And notice what Tamar said to Amnon in her warning. She said in verse 13, brother, don't do this evil to me, for you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. We fast forward to the apostolic letter here that we're looking at, and Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. it is abundantly clear here. Amnon and all of those who violate the Lord's will for male-female relationships, everyone who takes that which is holy and practices it outside of marriage, is acting like a fool, is acting foolishly. And a fool, biblically speaking, Psalm 14:1 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. What has Amnon done? If what he did is not called abominable, I don't know what is. So really, you only act foolishly and practice immorality with reckless abandon if you abandon your pursuit of God himself. If you, like Amnon, love someone, but really all you mean is you want to have sex with them outside of marriage, then biblically speaking, you're acting no different than a fool. It's hard to speak frankly like this, isn't it? It feels brutal, doesn't it? But it's the truth, friends. It's the truth. I'm not trying to be mean, brothers and sisters. I'm delivering to you the word of God. And if it hurts, if it stings, then perhaps there's something you need to take up with the Lord. But if we're acting this way, we're acting like a fool. So Amnon didn't have any love at all. He was a fool. And he was destroying his sister. True love, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of foolishness. True love is service because of Christ. Mutual value. It is the building up of one another. It is giving. And biblical love and the beauty of a marriage covenant can deliver to both parties the greatest joy and the fullest pleasure that exists on the earth. God gives it as a gift. And the Christian marriage is the most joyous place for a man and woman when they are both subservient to Jesus Christ. Most people don't believe that. Many Christians don't believe that because they say, well, you don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. They say, well, my marriage isn't like that. What's wrong with us? Well, are you obeying the word? It's always the same thing. Are you obeying the word? Are you laying down your need for his wives? Are you laying down your life for hers, husbands? You see, the paradox of the Christian life is that you've got to die to live. You have to give to receive. You have to be humble to be exalted. You have to serve to be served. And most marriage problems boil down to just that. Once you peel back the skin of the onion, one problem after another, you almost always get down to some form of selfishness. Most marriage problems boil down to that. And Paul teaches us that as we continue in Ephesians 5. He says to men and women in verse 22, look at verse 22 there. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, wives are not to submit to any other man but her own husband. And that means one man and not a bunch of fantasy men in her mind and expectations that her husband can't meet. There's a whole theology of being a wife that makes that is a beautiful thing. But the Bible says submission is key. And husbands, the greater task is that Christ asks you to die, laying down yourself to serve your wife, to love her like Christ loves the church. And that means you've got to give yourself away. That's the direct opposite of looking at your wife and saying, what can I do to her like Amnon did? Your wife is not an... Friends, if you think of your spouse, husbands, if you think of your wife like that, like an object, shame on you. She is precious in God's sight. She is a co-heir with Christ, according to the author of Hebrews. You best not dare treat God's precious ones as objects to be abused. Instead, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is plain. It says, love does not insist on its own way. More paradox, right? Love doesn't insist on its own way. That goes for husbands and wives. It is about serving one another, even if they're not very lovable. Do you ever wonder why there are two sexes at all? I mean, right, God could have just made us all the same. It would have cleared up a whole lot of problems, right? We wouldn't be here in this part of Scripture if we were all the same. But the Bible says God created them male and female. And in his wisdom, That was for a great many reasons, and Amnon knew nothing of this beautiful design, but Paul did. And one reason that he made us male and female, Paul teaches us that marriage preaches Jesus Christ in his church. It is a gospel preaching institution, and I've said this before. When we reject marriage and practice its benefits outside of marriage, we mock Jesus and we declare lies about the gospel. Because the Bible says the wife is to typify the church. You say, you're always talking about types and shadows and foreshadowing and anticipation in the Old Testament, but the marriage is spoken of in the New Testament in the same fashion. We're supposed to preach Christ and typify Christ and his church. The wife typifies the church. She submits to Christ in devotion and love. Her eyes are on him alone. She forsakes all other false gods and idols. The church walks hand in hand with her Savior. That's the wife's great privilege, to picture that. And the husband, he typifies Jesus Christ, head of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5:26 and following that Jesus laid down his life for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to him in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So that's a marvelous wonder of grace and selfless love. It's absolutely selfless. The Bible says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. I mean, what greater friend apart from Jesus do you have than your wife? You might say, well, that's just Jesus, you know. Jesus is perfect. He can do that. He's divine. I'm not. You don't know my wife. You don't know how hard it is to love my wife. You really want to go there, friends? Because Romans reminds us that while we were yet weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, you were no lovely bride to die for at some point in your life. Yet Jesus laid down his life for you, even when you were unlovable, ugly, even when you were a rebel against his very being. Christ died for you. That's what we do for our wives, no matter who she is. So again, you can't say, well, that's just for Jesus, because after describing how Jesus loves the church, Paul then says, well, this is for you. This is how you do it. He says in Ephesians 5:28, he says, in the same way. What? In what same way? As Jesus loves the church when she was yet unlovable. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Amnon knows nothing of this kind of selflessness. This is messianic love. This is Jesus and his church. He knows nothing of laying down a life for a beautiful bride and serving her and sanctifying her, even on her worst days. Amnon has no clue what to look for in a wife. He's only looking out for number one. Pardon. And so many of us, while not actually committing the sins of Amnon, we think the same way. And our relationships, as a result, become strained. Brothers and sisters, there's too much Amnon in our thinking as we sit around pondering what we can get out of our spouses and how we can be gratified and how they can meet our needs and how we can take from them our desires. There's too much delusion in marriages when that happens. And so, we don't like to hear about Amnon because deep down inside it resonates, because sometimes we find ourselves thinking like him. That should really shock us. It should jolt us. But there's hope for us. There's always hope for sinners. You face the truth in your heart. You confront the sin. You gain sight of it. You confess it. You repent. You look to Christ and His Word for the right way to go. It's so simple to read, so easy to understand, but oh, so hard to practice because our flesh has more in common with Amnon than beautiful Tamar and her lovely spirit. So turn to Jesus, my friends, and put off thinking that you can take from God's design for marriage and use it for yourself. Whether you are married or not, you must know that this is a heart issue. It doesn't matter if you actually commit the sin. Jesus says about lust, about murder, about anger, that you know it's what you think in your heart that makes you a murderer or an adulterer or all those things. You know it's a heart issue. You can defile your spouse as fornicators defile one another, even if you're married. You can be a taker rather than a giver, looking at him or looking at her and dreaming up, what can I do to them? What can I get from them? What can I take? That is a recipe for disaster. Turn from that. If you find yourself in that mindset, repent and turn from that. Put in place of those terrible thoughts the words of life that teach us how love is other-oriented, how it doesn't seek its own, how it lays down itself. After all, you are in this kingdom because Jesus loved you first. He laid down His life for you. He gave you grace. He gave you faith. He lifted you up out of the bonds of sin and He cleansed you and made you clean. He showed you greater love by dying for you at Calvary, being made to suffer for your wickedness. Are you not able to pick up your cross and follow after Him, my friends? Are you not able to do your part in marriage, even if it's not a pleasant arrangement right now and there's not hope on the horizon? Are you able to persevere in loving and serving, even if you get nothing in return? Because that's what Christ is doing for you. What's in it for Him? He's saving you with assurance and promise and an unbreakable covenant that lasts forever. That's what He's doing for you. He's laid down His life for you. After all, you're not the one that had to get shredded by a Roman whip and nailed to a crossbeam and lifted up in the hot sun to die in the covered in spit and flies and enduring the ridicule of onlookers as they mocked you. You're not the one who had to gasp and gulp for each breath. He did that for you. He did the hard part. Now just lay yourself down for your spouse. Friends, such obedience to the Word, it's hard to start. It's hard to do if you've never done that. It's hard to get rolling. But once you get into it, once you get some help, once you get some faithful brothers and sisters to counsel you and lead you in that way, it has great power to reform your whole marriage. But don't expect worksheets and difficult times. Expect someone to say, obey the Word. There it is. It's simple. Do this. But my husband, blah, blah. No. Do this. But my wife is, blah, blah. No. Do this. Quit looking at the other for what you can get from them. Look to Christ and follow His lead and lay down yourself for your spouse. That's true love. Such obedience to the Word has great power to reform your whole marriage. Again, it's a Christian paradox. You can't change your spouse. You can't do it. But if you change you, guess what? Your spouse might come right along. Happened in my life. My wife changed, became a godly woman. I thought, what in the world? Who is this person? I don't know. But she's lovely. And it was hard. You can ask her. 1 Peter proved true. This husband was sanctified by my wife's obedience. Amnon teaches us that selfish, lustful, incestuous, and fornicating violence is certainly evil, and we should reel back in horror as this assault is before our eyes. But it's the heart motives of Amnon that should give us pause and send us to prayer to self-reflect. Ask Him, ask the Lord, is there any sin like this that I cannot see, Lord? Is there any attitudes in my heart toward my wife or toward my husband that makes me like Amnon? And then listen. And don't turn away from the counsel of the Spirit and the Word, because we need desperately strong. We need strong families desperately in this church. We need strong, Christ-exalting marriages in the Church of Jesus Christ instead of these monstrous sins. I'm really getting tired of reading all this. I'm afraid there's more to come. That must mean that we need to hear it. Let's give thanks for the Word today. Oh, Father, how grateful we are that you teach us. And Lord, thank you that we can look at these awful sections of Scripture that teach us about awful sin, and we can come away looking to Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that all of our children would be warned by the wise counsel of Scripture, all of us would be warned from foolish ways, and that we would love you, that we would serve you and be obedient to you and treasure your Word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And Father, I pray that we would treat our spouses as Christ loved the church, as the church blesses and loves and worships Christ, that we would be a gospel-preaching institution in our marriages. Father, please help our young people to head that way. By your grace, Lord, restore us who have fallen. By your mercy, Lord, help us, be gentle with us, teach us, remind us, so that the church may be built up. Thank you, Lord, for the Word today. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.